The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
We are going to continue on in our study of the Book of Ruth. This great story of love and redemption is getting more and more interesting as we work through the chapters. Just a quick overview to get us caught up and up to date with where we've been. There's this family. They've got a husband, a father by name of Elimelech. His wife is Naomi. They've got two sons. Famine has come to Bethlehem in Judah. And so they decide that they're going to leave kind of what we saw there, struggle in their faith in terms of trusting God to provide even during a time of famine. So they decide to go over to the country of Moab, which happens to be a nation that is an enemy of Israel. But that's where they go. Kind of not a good place to be. So they go over there. While they are there, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies. And her two sons marry a couple of Moabite women, and then they die. And then we pick up the story 10 years later, after all that hardship and pain has come to Naomi. She decides she's going to pack up and leave Moab and go back home, back to Bethlehem in Judah. And so she turns to her two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth, and tries to encourage them to go back to their people, to go back to their moms and dad, back to their gods, little g. And at first, they both put up a front, you know, there's lots of emotion. No, we want to be with you. You are our mother-in-law. We're committed to you. Naomi insists, and we find with Orpah, there may have been lots of emotion, but that wasn't backed up with devotion. And so she leaves and goes back to her people. We never ever hear about Orpah again. Ruth, however, has devotion that is accompanied with the emotion and her commitment and her loyalty to her mother-in-law. And she tells her those famous words that we found: where you go, I will go, and your people will be my people, and your God will be my God, and only death shall separate us. That's quite the commitment, isn't it? And so Naomi realizes, I guess I'm stuck with her. She's not going back. She's coming with me. They pack up and they get back to Bethlehem. When they arrive, 10 years later, the people kind of looking at Naomi as she shows up back in town, kind of scratching their heads, and they're talking to each other. Isn't that, that looks like Naomi? And then Naomi overhears that and she says, don't call me that. Call me Mara instead, which is the Hebrew word for bitter. And so that is what has gone on. Ruth is committed to her mother-in-law, Naomi. They've come back to Bethlehem. Remember now the house of bread that is in Judah, the place of praise. Now, please understand, at this point, Naomi is still, because of her statement, don't call me by my name, Naomi, call me bitter, call me Mara. That is letting us know where she is in her attitude and how she's feeling about things, about life, and even about her future, even though she's come back. But here's what we want to make note of, and I think this is pretty important for us. That even though she's kind of down and out and making negative statements, not feeling very positive about anything nor about her future, we still can see this. She is at least moving out of Moab, the wash pot, right? The toilet bowl, as God says in Psalms twice, and is headed back to the house of bread, to the place of praise. You know what I love about that? It says to us that it is never, ever too late to change. Because what we see taking place in Naomi's life as she's beginning to see and recognize the hand of God, not only in protection, but also in provision with her daughter-in-law Ruth and what has taken place in the field that she's gone into. We called it the field of grace. All that is, she's beginning to see the hand of God. And we're going to begin to see a change taking place in the heart of Naomi. Have you ever found yourself being a little grumpy? All the wives are looking at their husbands. And ever found yourself a little negative? Ever found yourself just kind of caught up in an attitude like, man, no matter what, something sorry comes out of your mouth, you know? You ever been accused of being negative or being grumpy? The good news is it's never, ever too late to change. It's never, ever too late to hope once again. And that's what we see taking place in Naomi. You see, this daughter-in-law of hers has really impacted her life in an amazing way because of the commitment and the loyalty. Ruth is stuck like glue to her mother-in-law, and it is making a difference in her life. And so we find that Ruth, she really does have a heart to go be in this place called Bethlehem. Now, we're not told specifically where this comes from, but I am assuming, it would be my opinion, that through conversations, no doubt with probably her deceased husband, through conversations that she's had with Naomi in times past, she has heard about the house of bread and the place of praise. She has heard about the one true God, Jehovah. And she's heard about what life is like over there in that other place. And so something begins to be stirred in her heart. And there's a longing. There is, may we could even say, a calling in Ruth to go be in that place, to leave her people, to leave all of that idolatry and gods that were a part of the worship of the Moabites and go and long and desire to be amongst God's people and worship the one true God. And so I think that is a lot, has a lot to do with Ruth's desire to be with Naomi and to go into that place. And so we find that Ruth stays with Naomi, not because she felt obligated, I think because she wants to, and because of just the kind of person that she is and what has been stirred in her heart. Now, let me just pause for a moment. You see, I think every single one of us have before us, probably on a daily basis, the opportunity to bring blessing and encouragement like Ruth is brought into Naomi's life. Every single one of us has that in our lives. There is someone for whom you can bring love, that whom you can bring loyalty and encouragement and hope and help and support. They're probably all around us. And you may be all that they've got. You may be their only source of hope and strength and encouragement. So give some thought to how God could use you in the lives of others to be a Ruth in somebody else's life in that way. Chapter 1 finds Naomi saying, Lord, has made my life bitter. Chapter 2, we begin to see some change taking place. Naomi is hoping once again. And we know that because of what we're going to see, where we're going to be this morning in chapter 3. Because in chapter 3, tables are being turned. You see, in chapters 1 and 2, it has been Ruth taking care of her mother-in-law. In chapter 3, we're going to see, because mother-in-law Naomi has hope once again, because she's beginning to recognize and realize the hand of God moving and blessing, hope is rising within her. The water level of hope is coming up higher and higher and higher. And so she decides she's going to put a plan into effect. Tables are turning. Ruth has been taking care of Naomi. Now Naomi is setting out to take care of her daughter-in-law, Ruth, in a way that will impact the rest of her life. Long-term kind of plan. So let's look at these first four verses to start with of Ruth chapter 3, okay? One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose woman you have worked as a relative, is a relative of ours. Tonight, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. And when he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. And then he will tell you what to do." Now, this plan of Naomi's references some ancient cultural practices that we in modern day 21st century look at and go, "What?" Like, that is weird, right? Yesterday afternoon, talking to my son-in-law and daughter, and they were asking me what the message was going to be, and I was telling them a little bit about Ruth and a little bit about this, and telling them about how, you know, they're familiar with the story, how Ruth is being instructed by Naomi to go at night and to lay down at his feet, uncover the feet and lay down at his feet. And then Brooke, my son-in-law, he looks over at Danny and says, "Why didn't you do that?" Well, yeah, we laugh at that because it's just plain weird, right? So we need to approach this not with 21st century understanding. Our culture here in America is far removed from this kind of deal. We need to look at this from an ancient Middle East cultural kind of perspective, okay? So we need to see if we can get some clarity here. But so let's start by asking a question. Ancient Middle East, question. Are her actions right or wrong? Naomi's actions here. Is she just scheming? Is she taking things into her own hands and acting in a very much human kind of way? Or is this a good approach? Is it the way things are to be done in the ancient Middle East? God has proved himself to be faithful. He has proved himself to be trustworthy, which is why Naomi is beginning to hope again. He's shown that he's more than capable of taking care of a couple of widows. And so Naomi is putting this plan into effect. Bitterness and hope, folks, are not mutually exclusive. Naomi has been in bitterness, moving into hope. They are not mutually exclusive. Let me explain what I mean. See, when we're bitter, you know what that means? Bitterness happens for those who are completely and totally self-focused. That's what bitterness is. Bitter is being self-focused. It's all of our attention is on me, myself, and I. However, biblical hope has a very different object. The object is not me. The object is God. I love the way the psalmist puts it. Kind of encouraging himself, he says, "Soul, hope in God." Hope's object is always, should always be God. And it's a wonderful deal, isn't it? Because immediately when that is taking place, the focus is no longer, the attention is no longer on ourselves, where it cannot be. That's lethal in our spiritual walk with God. She's no longer just thinking of herself, Naomi, and her harsh experiences which she's coming out of. She has witnessed God in action, providing and protecting for the two of them. You see, for Naomi and really for Ruth, a new day is dawning. And folks, that is always how it is with our God. That's what makes life with him so exciting on a daily basis. Regardless of what might be going on in our lives, In Christ, every day is a new day. In Christ, every day is a new dawning in our adventure with Him, because we have no idea what lies in that day for us, coming from a good, good Father. A new day is dawning, and hope is now rising, and how God might work to provide for her daughter-in-law. I can just sense in Naomi an anticipation and expectation in Yahweh, in whom her hope is being transferred back to. Now Naomi instructs Ruth, take a bath. Well, that's always a good thing, right? And put on her best dress, and then put on some perfume. Of course, there's wonderful analogy and typology here. An old hymn comes to mind. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? In the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are you washed? Naomi says, Ruth, wash. This perfume is another wonderful example of anointing. And we know that that comes by way of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? And I love what Paul, the Apostle Paul, reminds us of when he tells us that we are washed by the Word of God. And so this morning, I just ask you, as Naomi is kind of encouraging and asking Ruth, are you willing to be washed? Of course, in the blood of the Lamb, are you willing to be washed in the Word of God? You know what is that saying to us? That is saying to us, are you willing to spend that time on a daily basis in God's Word? And in that process, experiencing the anointing of the Spirit of God as we are learning about our Lord and Savior and developing and taking that word and applying it to our lives. Wow. Let's consider this place that Naomi is sending Ruth, a threshing floor. Much significance here. This is where the last work of the harvest was finished up. Threshing floors were usually on a hill, and they were usually a circular area. We've talked about it here before in times past. They would take their grain it would bring it in, throw it on a pile, and typically an animal would come and stomp on it and trample it. And then they would pick that up, and because it's on a hill, hoping for some wind, some breeze, they would throw it up in the air, and all the impurities, all of the junk stuff would be caught up in the wind and blown away, and that which they wanted would then fall to the ground. And then when they have done all their trampling and done all of their throwing up into the air, and what they really wanted was left, they would kind of create a pile, which would then later get put into sacks. When all that was done, the women and children would leave. They were a part of that process, and they'd go home. The fathers, the men, would stay the night at the threshing floor and sleep near their grain piles in order to protect them from theft. Naomi's idea is that Ruth would go there, wait until dark when the others have left and the men have found their places to sleep, and then she should wait until Boaz goes down to sleep and then go to him and do what she has said. Now, the New King James Version of verse 3 says, therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Now, if Boaz is a picture of Jesus, as we have said before, then Ruth is a picture of his bride, the church, you and me. Paul says, as I said just a moment ago, that we are washed by the word, Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, there then could be nothing more important than keeping and staying in the word. Now, let's also note, throughout Scripture, the threshing floor speaks of two things, both separation and sacrifice, okay? As you can see the picture of that, there is a separation taking place. So it speaks of separation and sacrifice. It was at the threshing floor where Gideon was hiding out from the Midianites. We looked at Gideon a few weeks back. It was there that God finds him at the threshing floor, hiding out, where God calls him to separate himself and to go and involve himself in the service of the Lord, to become a judge, to lead the people of Israel. Jesus used the analogy of the threshing floor when he was telling Peter that Satan sought to sift him like wheat on the eve of his betrayal. In 2 Samuel 24, we learn how David purchased the threshing floor of a man by the name of Arana after a plague had swept through the country for 3 days. And thousands had died, 70,000 to be exact, all because David had sinned against the Lord, all because he had, because of his pride and his ego, decided that he wanted to count all of the fighting men in Israel. And he wasn't supposed to do that, and he did it. Even his own general tried to talk him out of it, and he does it. As a result, a plague comes, 70,000 lives are lost, and so we find David coming to this threshing floor owned by this person, and he's offering him to buy it because he needs to sacrifice to the Lord, hoping and desiring that God would accept that sacrifice and forgive him of his sin and stop the plague. The owner of the threshing floor tells the king, King David, no, you don't have to buy it. Man, I'll just give this to you. David replies to that with these words, no, I insist on paying you for it. And he even says, and I will pay you full price. I'm not looking for the king discount here. Full price. I will not sacrifice to the Lord, my God, burnt offerings that cost me nothing. That's 2 Samuel 24, verse 24. I love that, don't you? David realizes that his nation has gotten in all kinds of trouble, partly because of their own sin. That chapter starts off with letting us know that the Lord was angry with Israel already anyway, and David didn't help matters by doing what he did. But David realizes that if my sacrifice, if my repentance, if my forgiveness, if my coming to the Lord in surrender doesn't cost me anything, then it's not worth anything. And so he pays full price. Now, I find it so interesting, this threshing floor that David has just purchased. In 2 Samuel, he just buys that small area that is a threshing floor. But when you read it again in 1 Chronicles, we find out that David didn't stop there. He actually purchased the whole property, which was about 35 acres. It was on this place that David purchased to sacrifice to the Lord, where centuries earlier, same location, Abraham offered Isaac. On this same location, a little bit after David would die, his son Solomon would build the temple, 1 Kings chapter 3. It was on this place a few centuries from then that another king would come. And on this very same location, on the north end of this location, which is also known in the Bible as Mount Moriah, our Savior came and sacrificed his life for us. The threshing floor speaks of sacrifice. Have you come to the place where you are not simply hanging out in the field, gleaning in the field of grace, as we referred to it from last week, but are the threshing floor giving of yourself in terms of sacrifice and service unto our God and to others? There was an invitation given to Mary and the disciples, you'll recall, to come and see where they had laid Jesus when they taken him down from the cross and they laid him in the tomb, and they are told, come and see where they've laid him. Although he was no longer there, when they got there. But in that is the whole point of that matter. You see, when we, like those early followers of Christ, run to the tomb, as it were, and we find that it is indeed empty. He's no longer there. He has risen. He is alive. It is then that we begin to realize and understand what he has done for us. And then it makes a lot of sense at that point for us to find ourselves moving toward the threshing floor, as it were, in offering ourselves as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to our King, our Lord, and our Savior, just as we find Ruth doing in this story. It's exactly what she's up to. It's what Naomi has her doing. Let's look at something else here. We find that this proposed plan of Naomi's involves a bold request, verses 5 through 7. "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law had told her to do. And when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned and there was a woman lying at her feet. It's kind of like, wow. Please notice that part that says, "And Ruth did everything that her mother-in-law told her to do." Can that be said of you this morning? Can it be said of me? Are we doing everything that the Word of God tells us to do? Are we doing everything that the Holy Spirit is leading and calling us to do? Or are we just doing our thing, independent? My will be done, God. Not so much yours. Keep in mind that, you know, Ruth is a Moabite. She's a foreigner in this land of Bethlehem. And this culture, probably this practice, I'm assuming would have been a little bit weird for her too. You want me to do what? Can you imagine talking to one of our young ladies today and encouraging them to do this? You know what they'd say to you, don't you? They go, "You're crazy. There is no way, no how." And in our culture, we wouldn't even begin to think to ask them to do something like this. But Ruth does everything she is asked to do. There's no indication that she's throwing herself physically at him. She's not doing something immoral here. She didn't lie down next to him. She's at his feet. And when she's there, after she's uncovered the feet and just lied at his feet, she's just there waiting now for his response. And she's literally putting herself in God's hands. There's something about that that makes us nervous, most folks. And I'm talking about believers. Something about that that causes us to, I guess it's that sense of losing control or whatever it is for all of the control issue people out there. But she is literally putting herself into God's hands and just trusting it at that place, making a bold request at the same time and then waiting for God to work. I have a question. What is it that keeps us from making requests, not to mention bold requests of our God? What keeps us from waiting patiently upon his response? What is it that causes us to want to be so independent of him? Unbelief? Control issues, as I mentioned a moment ago. Independence, as I've just said. Maybe cynicism. Can we just once again be reminded? Our kinsman redeemer, our greater than Boaz, wants us, longs for us, desires for us to ask of him boldly, according to his will. And so Ruth lays at the feet of Boaz. And for a moment, I want us to consider the feet of our greater than Boaz. Let's just think about that for a moment. The Gospel of John declares that it wasn't until John the Baptist saw Jesus walking that he makes the statement, "Behold, the Lamb of God," in John chapter 1. There was another time when Mary of Bethany, who sat at the feet of our greater than Boaz, and if you read the story in Luke chapter 7, we find that she is washing Jesus' feet with her tears, and then drying them with her hair, and then anointing them with perfume. Looking at the feet of Jesus, we see where they took him, along the seashore, upon the water. Feet that caused him and allowed him to walk right into the hearts and lives of people and changing them forever. When we look at those feet, we see that they're pierced. Those feet that led him to walk down that path that led to Golgotha, to Calvary, that led to the threshing floor, if you would, that changed our lives forever. Danish sculptor Bertel Thorvaldsen chiseled an interesting statue of Jesus. Due to the position of his body, it is very difficult to see his face. There's a sign next to the statue that reads, "If you desire to see his face, you must first sit at his feet." And as you sit at the feet of that sculpture and look up, it is then and only then that you can see Jesus' face. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. I read verse 8. In the middle of the night, something awakes Boaz. Verse 9, "Who are you?" he says. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer, a kinsman redeemer of our family." This is one of those, in my opinion, it just so happened, or as it turned out, something causes Boaz to wake up in the middle of the night. And when he does, it's dark. It's like, "What? There's someone down there at the foot of, at my feet. Who is it? Who are you?" Could also be translated by Boaz as saying, "What are you doing?" But Ruth is ready to make a bold request in faith. And she answers, "I am Ruth." And then notice, she doesn't say, "I am Ruth the Moabite, the foreigner." She doesn't say that at this point. She says, "I am Ruth, your servant. So spread your covering over me, for you are a close relative," referring to the kinsman redeemer. She's asking for refuge with this righteous man. In the fields, Boaz provided protection. He provided. Now she says, not just protection, but also refuge, which a marriage relationship and a home offer. She is boldly, basically making a statement that is saying to Boaz, her bold request, "Make me your wife. I want to be Mrs. Boaz." What would Boaz do? Guys, what would you do? Verses 10 through 13 let us know that Boaz realizes he's talking to her. He responds to Ruth. He says, "Man, I know that you could have been out there chasing all kinds of younger guys, better looking guys." We are told and we are given the indication that Boaz is quite a few years older than Ruth. Boaz is saying to Ruth, when you came into my field, that was a blessing. And I watched you, and I just watched your character and your integrity and your loyalty to your mother-in-law, and how you were faithful and loyal to the job, and you weren't loose living it kind of thing, and you weren't chasing men, and all of that. I saw all of that, and that was a blessing. But now that you've come and that you've done this thing and you've made this bold request, this is even a greater blessing. I believe Boaz is saying. I think we can safely assume, I do, that Boaz has been kind of secretly waiting for this to happen. I think Ruth has landed a place in his heart. But because of the age difference and this and that, and as we're going to find out, he's not the only kinsman redeemer. There's actually someone in front of him. It'd be almost as if this action had to happen for the next to take place. Our greater than Boaz says something similar to us. He really does. When you stop and think about it, when you had morning devotions, when you showed up at church, when you came into the field to glean the wheat of my word, you blessed me, he would say to us. I know you could have gone shopping. I know you could have slept in. I know you could have stayed home. There was a number of things that you could have done, but you came into my field and you have blessed me. I know we make a big deal about God blessing us, but how about us blessing Him? You're a blessing to me, even more by wanting me to cover you. Don't you love that? That's what God is saying to us. I love it, and it blesses me when I know that you want me to be your refuge. You want me to cover you under the shelter of my mighty wing and in my strength and in my love. That blesses me. You could have sought something other. Some new fad, some exciting trip, but you sought me. And to use language of the Old Testament describing our God, you sought me, the Ancient of Days. You put aside other alluring pursuits, and you sought me to cover you. You've blessed me, our greater than Boaz would say to us. And even though there is another relative closer than he, Boaz assures Ruth that she will not be rejected, that redemption will happen for her. Verses 14 and 15, so she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could recognize. And he said, no one must know a woman came to the threshing floor. And he also said, bring me the shawl that you are wearing. And hold it out. And when she did, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. And then he went back to town. Now, while even for their day and customs, this may have been little on the extreme side, but it's not scandalous. Nevertheless, Boaz is concerned about protecting Ruth's reputation. Doesn't want to be damaged by any senseless, jealous gossip. And so we have that. But we also notice he does something here that's pretty interesting. It says that he puts into her shawl 6 measures of barley. Some Bible scholars suggest that could have weighed up to 80 pounds of the barley. Now, these scholars also suggest, why 6? Why wasn't it 4, 5, or 7? Why 6? They suggest that it was because God worked 6 days in creation, and he didn't rest until the 7th day when his work was complete. They are saying and suggesting that Boaz is actually sending a message to Naomi. It's a tricky message, but sending a message nonetheless. Probably one that went right on over the head of Ruth, but would Naomi get it? Look at verse 16 and 18 with me. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" In other words, well, are you going to be Mrs. Boaz or not? It's kind of what she's saying, right? How did it go, my daughter? Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Look at verse 18. Then Naomi said, this is where we find out Naomi gets the message, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. For the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." When Ruth told Naomi all about it, basically Naomi is saying, "Ah, okay, I see what's happening. Just be patient, Ruth. Just be patient. The man will not rest until he has settled things." And notice, it doesn't say in a couple of days, doesn't say next week, today. Reminds me where we live, right behind us, and you've heard me talk about this before, we have an open field owned by the developer of the area, and so he has allowed a guy to come bring his horses in there. And in wintertime, the owner of the horses, we allow him to get water out the back of our house so he can keep water for the horses. And he puts these heaters into his water troughs just so that the water doesn't freeze through the winter. And we were having some trouble with that because something was wrong with them, and it kept throwing the circuit breaker on our house and so on and so forth. And so I suggested to him, because right where he had the things is where our irrigation pump is, and I said, "You know, there's power here, and why don't we just allow you to put a plug in here and you can do your things here, and I think they'll take care of everything." And he thought that was a great idea. And so next thing I know, what he did was he just completely cut the wire and hooked into it, and then it left it like that. So irrigation's come back in now, right? And so I see him, and he says, "Well, in a couple of days, I'll take care of that." That was like a month ago. And so, unlike Boaz, when I have someone tell me, this is just for your FYI, okay, if you ever tell me in a couple days, I'm believing it's going to be in a couple days. I'm going to take you literally at your word. And so I had to go out there and get her all done, you know, kind of deal. He hasn't talked to me since. He's mad at me. Why is he mad at me? I don't know. But Boaz is basically saying, in this message, it's not going to be in a couple days. It's not going to be next week. It's going to happen and be settled and complete today. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that was our attitudes in serving Christ? He speaks to our hearts and lays a service or something, a mission or whatever upon us. And yeah, that's wonderful, God. And you know what? Someday, or maybe we tell God, in a couple of days, I'm going to get around to it. Boaz is taking care of it right now. The same thing can be said about the God that we serve. The situation that you're in, the problem that you are facing, the solution that you are seeking, He is taking care of it today. And again, as you have heard me say repeatedly, because He is always working and moving behind the scenes. Amen. On our behalf. He's taking care of it. And let me just remind us of what David said in Psalm 121. "He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he will neither slumber nor sleep." So Ruth was willing to take a risk. which, as we've said around here before, is another way of spelling faith, right? R-I-S-K, risk. And the risk pays off for Ruth. Boaz was moved by her boldness and is touched by her sincerity. Ruth's story is a story of redemption. It's a story of tender surrender. And already we've seen a big transformation beginning to take place in their lives, and especially in Naomi's attitude. And there's even more to come in their story and in their lives. Today, for Ruth, here in chapter 3, was a significant step because she was able to accept and follow through with the terms of obedience, which led her to receive the blessing of surrender. What Ruth somehow understood, we must understand. The terms of obedience and surrender are not passive, but active. We can't just sit on our hands hoping and wishing for something good to come our way. We must put feet to our faith and action towards our needs, and then patiently wait and watch what God will do. When we step out, God responds. And as you've heard me say, when we step it up, God steps in. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So trust him, church. No matter what happens, just keep trusting. And step out to follow him. And risk it all. To do what you know is right to do what you know the Spirit of God is calling you to do, what the Spirit of God is who he's calling you to be. And then, once again, watch what God will do. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, we just thank you so much for the encouragement and the challenge that the Bible brings to us. And specifically for us today, the challenge and encouragement that the story of Ruth brings to us. We have been, Lord, reminded here today about the importance of faith, about the importance of following you wholeheartedly, about the importance of not being independent and doing our thing and doing what it is we want to do, but doing it what you say and how you say it, God, and following you explicitly according to your word. And we have been reminded that you are the one who rewards surrender. There is blessing that comes when we follow through completely with the terms of obedience. And because what follows is the blessings that come with our surrender to you. May we live our lives from that place, O God. May we live our lives trusting you, come what may. Because you are our greater than Boaz. You are our kinsman redeemer. We can fully and completely trust you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more,